David, let's help people get to know you a little bit. Okay. I'm going to ask you really hard theological questions. So just to get to know you a little bit better, let's kind of start back at the very beginning. Where are you from? And tell me a little bit about your family of origin.
Born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Anybody, any Pittsburgh people here? Any Pittsburgh Steelers fans here? I got a couple back there. And then I grew up in Parkersburg, West Virginia, which is a small town in West Virginia in the High Valley, about 50,000 people.
And I grew up in a believing home, parents?
We did. As far as I was aware, it was a home of faith. We attended church every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. Couldn't play sports on Wednesday night. Couldn't play sports on Sunday. Couldn't play cards. Couldn't go dancing. So pretty rigid. But I learned the Ten Commandments. I learned the books of the Bible. I learned about Jesus, about the resurrection. So I had a lot of little knowledge. And I was living out my faith that my parents brought me up in. And I believe they were leading me the way God had shared with them to lead me. We were in a church called Church of Christ. We grew up, we did not have instrumental music. We took communion every Sunday. So kind of a lot of rules and regulations in a sense. But God used all that in my life. He gave me an ear for music through that.
Yeah, I was going to go into the music part a little bit. Tell me about the music. I know, I think you mentioned that you and your family traveled around and did some music. Is that right?
Well, yeah, my dad was a tenor preacher. He was an elder in the church, and elders in the church would go out and preach in the small communities. And I started at age 12. I started leading singing in our home church, which is about 300 people. So, and then we sang parts. We sang four parts. We sang out of a hymnal that have shaped notes. Anybody hear of shaped notes? So it's different. No instrumental music, though. And so we would get our pitch from a tuning fork or from a pitch plate. And that was the only instruments that we used. So my dad would preach in the small town in Pennsboro, West Virginia, and I would go along and I'd lead the music. So it's kind of, you'd go to prison occasionally, and I would do the music. So that's kind of how I grew up.
And tell us a little about the educational component of your life. Where did you go to, I guess you went to college?
Yeah.
What was your major? And
I went to West Virginia University, Morgantown. Go Mountaineers. Yeah. Anybody hear the Mountaineers?
Yeah.
Well, I have the Mountaineers. They got snubbed, right? They got snubbed big time. No, I'm not bitter about that at all. I don't know why they got snubbed and North Carolina got in. That's crazy.
It's always that year.
That money, funny. Yep. So yeah, my degree was in business administration. It took me a long time to get through school, by the way. So that I had a lot of extracurricular activities that got in the way. So, but yeah.
Okay. And then tell us a little bit about your vocational life until the Navigators, and what have you been doing?
Yeah. So. When I was working part-time while I was going to college, I would work in the summer for a public finance company, which gives small loans to people that we call them not payday loans, but it was a personal finance. They needed money. We'd make a loan at a higher rate. They were higher risk people. So I did that. I actually did outdoor collections. I go around. Okay, here I am, Dave Waddell from Montgomery Ward. Your payment's past due. I can't pick it up. And I actually went to jail to meet people in jail to get a payment on their account occasionally. We reposed some stuff. I repoed a car. We repoed a go-kart for my son one time. And so, yeah, it was my whole life was in that world. And collections, customer service, financial services. Working for major retailers at the time, Montgomery Ward, but later, some of the big names, Crate and Barrel, Restoration Hardware, stores like that, that had their own private label credit card. So that's what I did for 40 years.
So before you get into the Navigator part, let's hear a little bit about your spiritual journey. Kind of tell us how you mentioned you grew up in a believing home. You learned a lot about the Bible. And then kind of tell us the evolution of your spiritual life.
Yeah, so when Dinah and I, my wife, and you'll remember her name, Dinah, she's like Dinah Shore. So I was in the kitchen with Dinah. That's my wife, Dinah. When we started dating, I was 24. He got married at 26. So about age 25, we started going to a different church because I wasn't going to church at all. She was going to a Independent Baptist Church. So we said, let's just go to something different. So we started going to a independent church called Marietta Bible Center Church in Marietta, Ohio. I didn't know anything about churches in the background. The pastor was from Bob Jones University. Bob Jones University. But it was the first time I ever heard the word grace, because everything I heard before that was performance. It was all about doing and not about God's grace. And so it was through that experience of attending Marietta Bible Center Church that one night Ephesians 2:8-9 came alive. For by grace are you saved, David, from faith, and that not of yourself, it's just a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that grabbed a hold of my heart. It was a tough deal because Church of Christ believed if you weren't Church of Christ, you were going to heaven. So I basically lost my salvation in my parents' minds. One bold thing I did, we won't go too deep into this, is I invited my pastor, Myron Geiler, who's the pastor from Marietta Bible Center Church, to meet with my parents' pastor, Church of Christ pastor, in my parents' home to have a debate about these, you know, because I was saying, I'm a Christian. That's all I am. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not anything. But the big deal in Church of Christ was baptismal regeneration. They believe that it was the baptism that saved you, not the faith and the grace of faith. So we had that conversation, and, you know, we moved on. And Dinah and I, we began under life in Christ together. And we moved from Parkersburg, West Virginia to Hampton, Virginia. And we spent 17 years in Hampton Roads, big military area, big Air Force base, biggest naval base in the world there, Norfolk Naval Base. So we were surrounded by a lot of people that were new and following their faith and gave some good church.
How did you get to the Midwest then?
I got to the Midwest when GE, General Electric, bought out Montgomery Ward. I worked for Montgomery Ward. They bought out the credit division. It was a $3.5 billion acquisition, which at the time was the largest acquisition GE had ever had. So we started the Montgomery Ward portfolio, started the GE money management business, and they started credit card services after that and started handling everything until about 2008, that all fell apart in the recession. But so I worked for, it was a blessing. I worked for Montgomery Ward for 19 years. I went to, became a GE employee, and GE treated us really well. I worked for GE for 10 years after that. So I ended up with 29 years combined service between GE and Montgomery Ward in retail and financial services. So we did transaction processing, credit card, customer service, and I ran call centers. That was my deal.
And I think you were on a trip back to New York at one point. What happened on that trip?
Okay, you're talking about the Navigators?
Yeah.
So it was actually Boston.
To New York.
That's okay. Sorry. Same area. So it was September 29th, 2006. One of those days you never forget. Went to visit a customer named Talbot's. Women's clothing, I got deathly ill that night, I remember what I had. We ate in Outback Steakhouse. You know how they have those onion ring towers? I had mugs. Yeah, I thought, man, I should never have eaten that. But that wasn't really the problem. Turned out I had a serious stomach or colon issue that turned into an abscess that perforated. I ended up in a hospital for 16 days. And so I'm back in Kansas City. I got back, fortunately. And I didn't go to the emergency room. I went, just got an air flight back. And I almost died in those 16 days, literally. I don't even remember 5 of those days. I laid on an ice mat because my temperature was so high. And was it toward the end of that time, without going into all the details of the surgery and stuff, it was toward the end of that time, I was reading, I was getting ready to get discharged, reading from about the story of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Israel. Israel had a lot of bad kings, but they had 8 good kings. Well, he was one of the 8. And so it told the story of Isaiah the prophet went to see him. He was sick, and he had an intestinal disease, similar to what I had, I guess. It was something in his intestines. Yeah, Isaiah said, God knows you're sick, but he's not going to heal you, right? That's the story. And it's, what does it say? It says, Isaiah cried out bitterly to the Lord, right? And he wept bitterly before the Lord. And Isaiah, those are bad news. He said, get your house in order, King. God's not going to save you. Isaiah left, and on his way out, God spoke to him. And he said, I saw his tears, I heard his cry, and I am going to heal it. I'm going to give you 15 more years. And when I read that, it was as if God said, David, if I give you 15 more years, how do you want to spend it? Mm-hmm. That's a pretty direct question. It didn't come to me in verbally, but it came to me very clearly. How do you want to spend it if I give you 15? And for me, brothers, it was a clear call to be more intentional with my faith. I've been a Christian. I've been a businessman and trying to live out my faith in a workplace as much as possible. But this call was to be intentional. And at that time, Dave, we made the decision to leave the Navigators and go into full-time ministry. Leave my workplace and go into full-time ministry. We didn't know if it was Navigators, but we interviewed churches, we interviewed mission organizations. I was volunteering with the Navigators, so it was a natural calling. And Larry Glabe, a friend of mine in Columbia with the Navigators, said, if you leave your network, the business network, if you leave that and go to a church, you're going to have to start all over again with a new network. You decide, but if you stay where you are, you can continue doing what you've been doing with the same people that you've been doing it. So God blessed that advice, and I stayed with the Navigators. And that was back in 2007. And we went through the process and went on staff. And we'd always been on the giving side, never on the receiving side, but God had blessed us to be able to ministry partners with other organizations, and it was really hard to think about asking people for money. And so, but God, in his perfect way, we were out, I'll just share one more story, out to Glenorry for our orientation. We went to the bookstore. We saw this couple from Kansas City that we knew. I said, what are you doing here? Well, we're here for orientation with Navigators. What are you doing here? We're here with Focus on the Family training. And what are you going to do with the Navigators? So we're going into full-time ministry with the Navigators. We want to be your first donors. So $1,000 a year. We never asked anybody. Went back to the Glen Eyrie, to the castle, if you've ever been there. Checked our email, and one of my wife's good friends said, my husband and I want to support you at $500 a month. So those were the first two gifts that we never even asked for. So from that point on, we said, this fundraising is pretty fun. Just what God answered. So our strategy has been just do ministry. People will come alongside and say, you know, can we help you out? You know, and that's the way God worked. So it doesn't work that way for everybody. We were blessed We had a network of men I'd been working with. We were debt-free. We reached the point in our life at age 60, we were debt-free, and we were close to Social Security. So funding was, you know, not like a collegiate student going straight into ministry out of college. So that's a long answer.
That's good. That's a good thing. As you get started, you might just share briefly about your family.
Okay. Yeah. And my family is my wife. We've been married for 53 years this year.
Congratulations.
August 12th. And, we've had a good marriage. We have two children. My daughter is Anna. She lives in DeSoto, Kansas, which is close by. And my son lives in Lenexa, Kansas, where we live in Lenexa. We have one granddaughter, Willow. She's 8. And we love her. Actually, my wife's with her later this evening when I was driving down. So God is good. Our life has been blessed since we went with the Navigators. Never look back. And I don't say that with any pride or anything, but look what happened 2007. What happened in 2008? We had a great recession. I had given up a pretty good job, and yet I don't ever remember even questioning it. I think my wife asked one time, well, how are we going to pay the bills? And it was like, we had some savings, we had some rental properties, and so, you know, God has been good. So, anyway, am I on now, Dave?
Yep.
So, any questions about that story? I know we could probably spend more time on that, but I'd be glad to answer any questions you might have. I do have a resource table over there that's free. And we got some resources that I think might help you in your discipleship and your growth. And a couple of those are business resources. One is called The Shepherd and His Staff. It was written by a local business guy, Tim Sotis. Tim has a different writing name called Theodore Bistra. This is a classic for me, and that how he learned to look at his people that worked for him. He ran a large company in Kansas City as his ministry, and he looked himself at was a shepherd. And then there's a book called Shepherding Horses, which is a book by Kent Humphreys. You guys saw, you know, Kent Humphreys from Oklahoma, right? He died, and this is a great book on shepherding horses, and it's a business book. So these are both business books. I don't have that many of them back there, but you are welcome to them. And then we've got HiQuest. How many of you are involved in a HiQuest? So some of you are. Talk to the guys who are. This is one of the best resources I've ever done. And it's basically reading scripture and journaling and then coming together once a week and talking about it. And for example, this is a book on his image, and his image it looks at several different, just look at the book, you'll find out. And it looks at different things of Christ that we want to model in our own life. Then I have free copies, extra copies of Walking with God, which is a design for discipleship. This happens to be number 3. And then the other, I have maybe 10 or 12. This is Jim Downing. Anybody know Jim Downing? Anybody ever meet Jim Downing? We had him in Kansas City. It was awesome. But Jim Downing died at 103, but he was his number 6 navigator of all time. And he also survived Pearl Harbor. He was on the USS West Virginia. And so this is a book called Meditation that Jim wrote. So all those resources are free, and it's first come, first serve, I guess. So. Right? And I need 1 or 2 readers. Can you read for me on this? Whenever I ask your kid to, I'll call it out. And would you like to read that one when we get there? I'll try to use people tomorrow in the same way, because you don't want to hear me talk. My friend Scott told me, don't talk more than 15 minutes at a time. So I'm trying to abide by that. So I don't want to offend Scott. You know, he's my driver. Scott drove me down here. So anyway, I love the video from the Navigators because it kind of ties into what we're going to be talking about here on the Sermon on the Mount that people have problems, right? People have problems, and they're self-destructing through what? Different behaviors, addictions, all those different things. And gospel of Jesus is the answer. And Jesus couldn't do it all himself, so he had to train and equip his disciples. That's right now to where we are today. So anyway, and we talked about on the video, should talk the way our discipleship works is inside out, not outside first. And they found out in all the management training that I went to, Ken Blanchard was a management guru. Anybody know Ken? Years ago, he wrote The One Minute Manager. That's really dating me. But he wrote a lot of books. But what he found out when he became a believer, he found out that behavior modification had a very short shelf life. You could change behavior, but unless the heart changed, it didn't change, it didn't last. So it might last a year, and they start acting differently for a year, but then they just go back to their old ways. So Jesus' message on the Sermon on the Mount is about the heart. It's about heart change. And that's kind of what we want to talk about. Just a disclosure of some of my sources. I don't know if you've heard of these guys. Oswald Cheever's Sermon on the Mount, his book. I'm going to put my glasses on so I don't miss this. J. John R.W. Stott. Anybody here, John R.? I love his book, The Message on the Sermon on the Mount. This tremendous resource. Dick Woodward was one of my mentors. He was a pastor of mine. He wrote a book called The First Christian Retreat, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount was. And that's kind of what the theme here today is. This is a retreat, and we're going to go with Jesus on the mount and sit at his feet for 24 hours. That's what I hope we can do. And then the last one was Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's kind of like, he wrote two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you really want to go deep, you go to him. So I've got different insights, thoughts from all four of these different guys, plus others. A lot from Dick Woodward, who I sat under 50 years ago. And he really influenced my life in how to read the scripture and how to apply the scripture. His approach was a devotional, practical approach to scripture. And that's what we want to do this weekend, apply it practically, devotionally, and let it sink in and change our lives. It's not going to be, I'm not a commentary, I'm not going to do theology training. It's just going to be said, what did Jesus say, and you know how we can apply that. So, Dave, the next slide is about the outline, just real quick. Probably timed out, right? I talked too long. So we're going to look at the big idea is, as a disciple of Jesus, we need to be different than the prevailing culture. And that you could sum it all up that way. Different in a number of different ways. Different in character, different in influence, different in righteousness and how we deal with relationships, different in our values, different in our motivations, different in our choices, all those things. So the first session is about different in character, and I want to take us to the setting for the Sermon on the Mount because I think that's important that we get a picture of the setting because it's so critical to understanding what happened on the Sermon on the Mount. The second session is going to be different in influence, and we're going to talk about salt light, and we're going to talk about six case studies that Jesus gave us to what does true righteousness look like? Don't you want to know that? Yeah. So that's what we're going to do in session two. Three different values. What are the values that set a disciple apart from the culture? It's going to be different. And he talks about different things that we can do. And there's a heart assessment we're going to do that's going to help you assess your heart. So what is important to me? What is the value more than anything else? So, and then the last session is it's an invitation Jesus gives in chapter 7. It's about, the choices a disciple makes. So just for a minute here, like for you guys to share with me, and I have to go to what time, guys? Somebody who's in charge?
30 minutes from now, about 8:50.
8:50. Okay. I just want maybe a couple of you share, as you prepared for tonight, was there an aha moment in the Sermon on the Mount as you read chapters 5, 6, and 7? Was there something that really spoke to you that maybe hadn't spoke to you before? Yes, in the back.
Where it said 5:14, it says the city should not be hidden on a hill.
Yes.
That kind of hit me a little bit.
Absolutely. So he says, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a city that cannot be hidden. That's awesome. Yeah, so we need to be that. We don't need to be hidden, right? And if you've ever driven to somewhere at night, right, and you're not sure you're where you're supposed to be, but then you see the lights of that city, all of a sudden you feel, I'm home, I'm safe. And we used to drive from Hampton, Virginia, to Parkersburg, West Virginia. It was 9 hours across the mountains. And we would look for the city of Monterey that was lit up, that we knew were halfway home. And I think that's what we need to do as believers. Yes, somebody else. Yes, in the back.
I think in Matthew 7, starting in verse 12, we're talking about entering by the narrow gate.
Yes.
You know, it just seems like in our culture today, there's so much, for lack of a better word, narcissism going on with some, you know, big personalities and drawing all these people in.
Yeah.
But at the same time, so much of the times I feel like I've grown in my faith, the word of God has come from some very unexpected sources, not necessarily the ones you would know, is maybe the ones in the street or the ones that you wouldn't expect to hear that from.
Yeah,
and sometimes the truth is not always what everybody else is following, even if it makes sense.
Right. That's awesome. Yes, next.
I think it's just interesting that Jesus says, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, forgive like your brother's sins, right? Or your Father in heaven will not forget your own sin.
Yeah. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? It says, if you can't forgive your brother, you better stop sinning. That's what a woman told my wife one time. If you can't forgive others that sin against you, you better not sin anymore, because God said he's not going to forgive us. And we know the story. There's more in Scripture than that. One or two more. Yes?
The distinction between a true believer and a false believer.
Oh, yeah. So what does that say to you?
Well, it's important that we know.
Yeah.
By who's influencing us.
Yeah.
Who we're talking to, who we're dealing with, who needs salvation, and who others.
There's so many of us are kind of going down the road, and we're on the broad road, but we think we're on a narrow road, and we're really not a true disciple, and sometimes it takes a God moment to shake us up. And I'm going to turn, I just started where here, except I'm going to turn it down a little bit because I'm getting too much feedback. Okay. One more. Scott, you had one in the bedroom.
I did. I actually was struck that when I read through the Sermon on the Mount, how did the folks there understand what Jesus was saying? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit then, right? And so I was just impressed by the complexity of the message.
Yeah, that's awesome. So I'm going to move ahead because I don't want to run out of time tonight. But I think I want to, first of all, thank you guys for inviting me. I'm just an ordinary business guy that been following Jesus for 50 plus years, and I don't have any theological training. Funny, I didn't have any music training yet either, and God used me. I was a music minister for 17 years at a local church. But you know what it was? God used the Church of Christ to train my ear that I can lead music. Isn't that amazing? With no musical training. Now, Dave has a lot of musical training, but You know, so it's just like God is going to use us if we're available. So what I want to take a look at here tonight is to see the connection between having a right attitude that Jesus is going to build on the Beatitudes, living on our faith, and the true righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. That those two go together. A right attitude, the right character, translates into living true righteousness. Pharisees were not living true righteousness. They were living their righteousness, very legalistic. Jesus said, what do you say in Matthew 5:20? Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, must surpass, is what my translation says. The other thing I want you to see over the next three sessions is the connection between the Sermon on the Mount and the advancement of the gospel. Now think of that. This was the first Christian retreat, so to speak. It was the first time early in Jesus' ministry that he got his disciples together. Matthew recorded these 111 verses that we put in our Bible. And he basically is telling his disciples, this is what my kingdom looks like, and this is the kind of disciple that lives and operates on my kingdom, in my kingdom culture. So what is amazing to me is, so you have 12, and you move forward through the Gospels, to the end of Matthew, he gives the Great Commission to go and make disciples, right? And then he moves into the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, we have 120 people in the upper room, and then the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. And the next thing you see is by chapter 4, there's 8,000 plus believers. Well, that's supernatural, right? But it all started, I believe, with the equipping that Jesus did with these 12. And these were the 12 later called the 12 apostles. Now, I don't know if there was 12 there or 24, or how many was there, Sermon on the Mount. We do know there were 12 that were designated as disciples. So the third thing is to see, as we go through this, is a picture of what life and community look like under the rule and reign of God. And that's what I believe the kingdom is the rule of reign of God in my heart, in your heart. That's one kingdom. There's two kingdoms the scripture talks about. The other kingdom is the future kingdom of Christ. But the kingdom today is the kingdom of God ruling and reigning in my life. So maybe that challenges some of your thinking, but theologians call that the now and not yet kingdom. The now, or the already and the not yet, I think is the terminology that's used. So what we're going to see is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches them the right character. He teaches them to be salt and light, the right influence. And then he teaches them how to apply their influence in righteous ways to all their relationships. That's really the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to show them what life looks like in the kingdom culture. So let me be clear about this too. The Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon about how to earn a right relationship with Jesus. The gospel is clear throughout Scripture. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. And we are saved by that, and we are kept saved by that. So we cannot in any way, shape, or form work our way into a right standing with God. We can only have a right standing in God through Christ in us. So that's a message of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the message of the gospel. So let me just, Dave, I think, let's do the Next slide. And I just think this is so important that we're going to be looking at the red letters in the Bible, Jesus' words, actual words, but all the words in the Bible are from God. They're breathed by God through man, right? But there's two scriptures that on the screen that really speak to me. And what I want to ask you is, what do these verses teach us about the Word of God? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So what does that teach you? That what is the purpose of God's word this weekend? What does it teach us? What are some things it's going to do?
Prepare us.
They do.
Going to prepare us.
Equip.
Equip us. Exactly. It's going to equip us for the work of ministry, for every good work it sells. What else is it going to do? Yes.
Correct us.
Pardon me?
Correct us.
Correct us. It's going to correct us. Yes. What else?
Teach us what God sounds like.
Teach us. It's going to teach us. It's going to train us. It's going to teach us in righteousness.
Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your work was patterned, I believe. My word runs on me in joy and rejoicing in the heart."
Yes.
And it rebukes us.
Yes. We don't want to say that one, do we? It's going to rebuke us. So, you know, I would say, keep notes as you go along. How's it rebuking me? How's it teaching me in righteousness? How's it correcting me? I'm on the wrong path here. My values are off. I need to align them with his values. Training in righteousness.
How's that burning coals on your head?
Right, exactly. Yes.
It's like what you said, when you're driving in the darkness, it shows the light, your path.
Yeah, exactly. Helps us stay on the right path. So how about the scripture is, what does it say? Scripture is what? Based on the next verse. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and motives of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. What is the word of God? What is scripture based on that?
It's alive and active.
It's alive and active. That means it's alive and relevant. It can speak to our hearts. It also says it can discern the thoughts of our hearts and motives of our hearts. So this weekend, let scripture speak to your heart. If there's something out of line in your life, something out of line in my life, correct it. Let scripture inform us. You know, one of the questions that we asked that we sent out was, because God's word is true, what is he saying to you? I want you to ask that question as we read through the Sermon on the Mount. Because God's word is true, what is he saying? And that because it's relevant, it's active, it's alive, it's real, what is he telling you to do with that? That's the challenge. And he ends the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:24, and he says, therefore, the person who puts into practice the teachings of Jesus is a wise man. We can have our quiet time. We can do scripture memory. We can know the whole Bible. But if we don't put into practice the teachings of Jesus, he would say we're not a true disciple. Scripture memory, quiet time, church attendance, Bible study, small groups, all should help us put into practice the teachings of Jesus. But that's the big gap in the Christian world. That's why we don't look Christian at times. It's because people aren't putting into practice the teachings of Jesus. Ask yourself those two questions. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the guys I looked at, sums it up this way. Thanks. We got it there. Good. When Jesus calls the disciples out of the multitude, we see a picture of the crisis involved in becoming Christian. They leave the multitude to follow him. They leave the kingdom of darkness to go to the kingdom of light. They leave the kingdom of darkness because Jesus invites them to come and join him in the kingdom of light. That's the crisis of faith. That's the crisis of salvation. All of us had a similar experience like that. All of us are different like that, but we have that similar experience because there's two kingdoms that are at war. And before we're saved, we're in the kingdom of darkness. And God invites David to come and join him in the kingdom of light. And that transfer from kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light is where I repent. I turn away from the way I thought about God before, and I want to follow him. I want to be part of his kingdom. All my behaviors may not change at that point, but my mindset changes. I want to be part of his kingdom, the kingdom of light. And when I join his kingdom, that means I want to support him as king, and I want to live in his culture, and I want to be a culture bearer for the king, Lord Jesus. Secondly, Jones says, the blessed attitudes are what we call the Beatitudes, or what I call the eight beautiful attitudes, profile the character involved in being Christian. So the crisis is leaving the kingdom of darkness and going to the kingdom of light. Jesus calling his disciples to come follow me. That's the crisis. Then the character is what's involved in becoming Christian, those eight attitudes. And then finally, the challenge is involved when Christian character impacts secular culture. That's where the tension is. When Christian character impacts secular culture. According to Jones, he believes that the eight Beatitudes are the sermon, and all the rest from verse 13 on of chapter 5 is the application. I think that's a great way to look at it, because we can't do any of 5:13 through 7:28 unless we have the heart of the Beatitudes. And that's the whole point. Could you read the first reading there? This is a quote, and I think it's significant because this is John R.W. Stott. Listen to what he says. Read it slow enough so they can.
The essential theme of the whole Bible from beginning to end is that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for himself. That this people, a holy people, set apart from the world to belong to him and to obey him. And that its vocation is to be true to its identity, that it is to be holy or different in all its outlook and behavior. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. Here is the Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, hatred to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with those in the non-Christian world. And this Christian counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God, a fully human life indeed, but lived out under the divine rule.
Isn't that great? That's where we are. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And holy or different, that's what we've been called to do. That's what Israel was called to do, and they failed. That's what we've been called to do. So, different in our outlook, different in our behavior, different in our thinking. That's what God called us to do. Max Lucado says this, before he went to the masses, he went to the mountain. Before the disciples encountered the crowds, they encountered the Christ. And before they faced the people, they were reminded of the sacred. I love that. They spent time with Jesus on a mountain before they tried to engage the crowd. That was part of his strategy. Learn the eight Beatitudes then go to the ground. And we often do it with the crowd, and on the way, you learn how to be a disciple. Well, you hear on the Navigator video, we talk about inside-out discipleship, but that's what that is. So, the next slide there, Dave. So let's go back to 419. 419 begins, this is setting for the Sermon on the Mount. And David, it's 8:42, so how many much more time do I have tonight?
Actually, you have as much as you want, but, you know, 15, 20 minutes.
Okay.
Perfect.
So Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I just want you to see the transition that happens up here. Follow me. That's a relational component. Come be with me. Come spend time with me. And what did he do? When he saw the crowds, he said, "Come spend time with me on the mountain." I don't know how long that lasted. It's 111 verses in our Bible, but there's a lot in it. So I'm thinking they had some questions maybe. But the point is, he said, "Follow me," and then he says something, "I will make you." That's transformational. I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you into something different. That's what happened to me when I read that story. All of a sudden, my aspirations for being a leader in GE or Alliance Gata changed to, I thought God called me to be full-time vocational ministry. Not that I couldn't continue to serve him in the marketplace, but for me, it was a clear call to step out. I paid my dues in the workplace, 40 years. I'm 78. I'm 18 years into that call. And I love the people I work with. I love the business guys I work with, like Scott, right? You guys, it's wonderful. I love it. And the last thing, you said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." That's the missional component. I'm going to change your occupation. And they changed. Right, Steve? It changed. I know Steve and Scott, it changed both of them. They're still doing their old occupation, but their heart changed. So it all began here with this "come follow me." And I think it's where it begins with us tonight and this retreat. Do you believe God could call you tonight through the Sermon on the Mount, through his word spoken 2,000 years ago? You think God could call you to a different way of living out your faith? Maybe not full-time ministry, but something different? Be more intentional with living out your faith? You think he can?
Yes.
I think he can.
I hope so, man.
I mean, I hope he can. Wouldn't that be the greatest thing in the world? Let him change your direction. So the next passage is, this is part of the setting. So that was 419. Now 423, we read this. And as I read it, I want you to think about what is the condition of the crowd as I read. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Now, throughout Galilee, just keep this in mind, it was 2,800 square miles of Galilee. That's a lot of area Jesus was covering, right? Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed. He healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when Jesus saw that picture, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and the disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So what is the picture that you saw as you read that? Anybody?
A lot of people that needed help.
People need help. We heard that in the video from the Navigators. People need help. What else?
Suffering.
They're suffering. There's pain. They're hurting. They have behaviors that are destructive.
They seed hope.
They need hope.
They seed hope, yeah. They seed just healing. So
they're at the end of their rope. They need hope. And Jesus saw that. See how strategic he was in calling up his disciples? He knew he had a short time. And these disciples would lead the movement that we see in the book of Acts and that we see today. Today, starting with 12, there's 2.3 billion Christians in the world.
That's what that is.
Reportedly, 30%. All because 12 men were faithful to Jesus. That's pretty impressive to me. That's a pretty good outcome if you're a business guy. Pretty good ROI, right? You spend a little bit of time with 12 men or more, and look what happened. Through the power of what?
Jesus.
The Holy Spirit. We're not going to discredit the Holy Spirit in this at all. So if you read Matthew 9, 38, 35 to 38, just make a note of that. It talks about that same group of people a few chapters later, and he calls them hopeless. We heard that word, helpless, confused, sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. And that's who he saw. And we know Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and that's why he took his disciples up on the mountain. So the next slide is my picture. Next slide, yeah. This is my picture. It was in my mind of what this might have looked like if I could draw it out. So I asked my friend Ron Wheeler, who's on staff with the Navigators. He's in a workplace ministry with me. He's a cartoonist. I said, Ron, would you draw out what's in my head? So I gave him that, and that's what he drew out. So the picture is Jesus. Notice he's sitting. When Ron first gave that to me, he was standing. So Jesus wasn't standing, he was sitting. That's the way rabbis taught. They taught sitting. And so he's sitting. He's got, when you have 12 around him, there may have been more. The 12 around him, and then you have the crowd in the distant background. And the message was for the crowd. The equipping was to help the crowd. The message wasn't for the crowd. It was for those who were following Jesus. Now, you might say, yeah, they can apply it. But they wouldn't understand everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So I would say that the Sermon on the Mount is given to his 12-plus disciples to equip them to live out the character that he's going to train them about. And in that living out the character, he's going to make them influencers for his kingdom and teach them how to apply and live out a righteous life down there. Okay? So I'm going to close with this story, and we'll pick it up tomorrow. So Scott, Steen, David, who am I missing that's here tonight that's in our Bible study? Is that it? Okay, just for three of us here. That's in that group. It's four? Who is it? Oh, me.
You.
Here. I can admit. So we're in a group. We call it Bible reading group. All businessmen. It just happens to have four doctors in that group, too. I don't know why all that happened, but it did. They were part of the original pick, but they were brought in, man, and it's so great having those guys part of that. But this was March the 13th, and there's a point to this story. March the 13th, our Bible study, our Bible reading group had a visitor. And he started out down at the coffee shop, and Steve met him. He was a young man with a white hoodie on, following Steve everywhere he went, right? And Steve told me, I couldn't get rid of him. He just kept following me. And he had a hoodie on. Other than that, he was complimentary. I know when I met him, he said, you look really nice today. I said, thank you. Did he say that to you too? And so, anyway, Steve bought him a cup of coffee. And he said he was part of a group upstairs that was reading the Bible together. And then, so when I got there a little bit later, Grant is still standing there with his coffee. And I say, he says to me, "Hey, you look really nice." And I said, "Thank you." And he said, "A friend upstairs just bought me in this cup of coffee." I said, "That's awesome." I said, "We have a group of guys that, business owners and business guys that meet upstairs." And his first comment to me was, "I can give you a motivational speech." I said, "Whoa, out of the blue, he says that, you know?" I said, "Well, that's okay. We're using the Bible as our kind of our context, you know? But why don't you come up and join us, Grant?" And I don't know, it was a God moment like I have not had in years. Grant came up, and these guys know it. He needed to be noticed. He needed to be loved. He was hurting. He was helpless. And he just wanted to be part of a group, of our group, for 60 minutes. That's, I think, I don't know. He engaged in our conversation. And Grant would have been one of these guys down here that Jesus described as hurting, needing help, a sheep without a shepherd. While we were talking to him, he was engaging, and then he took his hoodie off. He felt comfortable enough to take his hoodie off and said, "My hair's all messy, but remember that?" And then he later told us that he was bipolar. And before we finished with him, he just jumped up out of the chair, said, "I got to go." And he left. And one of the guys would walk out with him. But I say that to say we don't know who all the Grants are in our life. But what I'd like you to do is write a Grant on that picture in your handout. You have that picture. Write a Grant's name on there that you can be praying for, that you know this guy is hurting. He's helpless. He's a sheep without a shepherd. He's confused. Life is not like your life. Put yourself in his shoes and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do for Grant, for this guy?" And until we do that, we can't empathize. Well, later that night, I thought, wow, God, that was an amazing God moment for me in preparing the Sermon on the Mount. Because I got to visualize the multitude in Overland Park, Kansas, on March the 13th at 9 o'clock, 8 to 9, real life. And my heart went out to Grant. It really did. Because he needed us at that moment. And we did share the gospel with him. We loved on him as much as we could. Made him feel welcome, I believe. But there are Grants all around us, guys. Jesus is equipping us this weekend with the right kind of headset, mindset, so that we can go down non-judgmentally, pure in heart, trying to help the Grants in this life. And there's lots of them. So I think that's a good place to stop, Dave. Can I give them one question to talk about at your table?
Yep.
Okay. From what I said, guys, just what practical, it's in your handout, but just it's question number 4. Is there a discipleship principle that you heard tonight that's going to help you be a more effective disciple maker? Or maybe a disciple. Just take a few minutes to do that, and then I'll ask for a couple comments. We got about 5 minutes before we have to close. And is there a discipleship principle that you heard tonight that can help you be a better disciple maker or disciple of Jesus?